Well, let me reiterate in the first place that the traditional view is not saying something that is doctrinally wrong. It is taught elsewhere in Scripture. The question is whether it's taught here, and I don't think it is. And I think that once you see what the way that I've put it, I think that it's hard to see it any other way. And in other words, it fits the flow of the passage so much better. But the reason I stumbled across it, and then subsequently I did find the odd commentator here and there that did take it this way as well. I'd have to go back and dig out who they were, but I did find the odd one. The reason I stumbled across it was because I read Greek pretty fluently. I think part of the problem is we're reading our English translations. So you see N in me, and you just think in locative terms. You think in terms of location, even if it's metaphorically in me or something. And that's so with most Western European languages. So it's so for French and Spanish and German and so on, you know? Whereas I was just reading Galatians rapidly in Greek one day. And so I'd finished 1:24 and was reading on, got to the end of chapter, enemoi again, you know. And so I pulled up every instance of enemoi in the New Testament. Well, it's something I should have known, but in fact I didn't realize just how many were in fact a kind of N plus dative of reference in effect. And once you see that, then you start thinking, okay, what are the other possibilities here? And then it all sort of fell into place. So I think partly it's one of those instances where our translations sometimes have determined our bias.
So maybe a little bit of a case for people in churches learning Greek at some point in their
absolutely.
Lives.
Absolutely.
I've got a question more on the application side of things. I had not heard at all of the interpretation of who the Jews were and really liked the way you went through that.
Now that you can find in great detail, for example, in Bruce's commentary.
Okay.
Again, that's not a rare view. It's a minority view, but it's not a rare view. And again, once you see it, it seems to me that it makes sense.
Yeah. And certainly agree with the application of, to quote, you can't do anything that sets aside the grace of God, applying that to things like having good days and thinking that that's what will get us good standing with God. Here's my question. In a more narrow sense of application, and maybe more global, would there be any parts of the world where persecution takes place? Maybe it's Muslims in Indonesia or Hindus in India or the government in China. I mean, we could list a dozen examples where there's some modern-day parallel now where, in other words, perhaps the Jews equals fill in the blank, and there are some messengers coming back, like there were messengers from James, that are coming to the Evangelical Church in America saying, can you guys change this? Because it'll help us out overseas. And, of course, the final domino would be our response should be not in that area or we sacrifice the gospel of Christ. It's kind of not just for you but for other people too up here.
Well, my own response would be there may be a derivative application about which I'll say more in a moment. But one always needs to recognize that it is derivative because there is something peculiar, obviously, about the Jews and their authority. They do represent not only another ethnic group, but to them was given the oracles of God. They do have the scriptures that are commonly our scriptures as well. So if one reads, for example, Ephesians, simply as a document on race relations, one begins to overlook that it's a Jew-Christian reconciliation that is first and foremost. Now, there are implications for ethnic oneness and wholeness in the Church of the Living God. Don't misunderstand me. But in the first instance, there's a powerful and peculiar and exclusive bite in the New Testament on the Jew-Christian thing, precisely because we share the same Bible, at least initially, before there is any New Testament, do you see? And so the question is, how are you interpreting it? And that raises a whole set of issues that are rather different than when there are Muslims in Indonesia that are persecuting somebody. Do you see? And in terms of a derivative, then, an admittedly derivative application to the kind of thing you're saying today, yes, one should be careful. But one should also be careful about identifying our social location with Christianity. It's just too easy to start thinking that because we do it a certain way, that is the Christian way. And there there may be a place for careful listening and stopping doing things that are offensive to others where we've got nothing invested except our own biases and traditions, and where it might be a mark of humility and grace to be a little less offensive. So one needs to be very, very careful about this, and the more so in a global world where we all hear all the time from everybody. It just becomes very important not to make the application only to that side of things and not see that there are not some complementary truths that need to be uttered as well.
Mike, feel free to jump in here with any questions or comments on this.
Well, it's a feast just listening. That was such a marvelous example of exegesis, and especially on those two points, very illuminating. We have a category in Reformation history called in statu confessionis, to go into a state of confession, so that something that was okay to do or not to do is no longer a thing indifferent. So, for example, when it was imposed upon the Puritans that they use the prayer book, they would be happy to go on using the prayer book, but because they were told by the state, by the queen, who was the supreme head of the church, they had to use the prayer book in order for genuine worship to take place in the Church of England. They said, well, now we can't. It was, you know, going into a state of confession because something had now been raised to the level of the gospel and something required and that otherwise they were free to do and might have well been inclined to do. Another example, when the temperance folks went through town, the founder of Princeton Seminary, Archibald Alexander, said he didn't even really like whiskey very much, but he would, when the temperance folks came through town, he felt obliged to stand on the porch and toast and take a drink, because they were confusing that with the gospel. That was the message they were proclaiming as they went through town.
I've said that to my own students.
Have you?
Yeah.
Have you toasted?
Some of them come in from pretty conservative backgrounds, and they say, no Christian can drink. If you drink, you're not a Christian. And as soon as somebody says that to me, I say, pass the Beaujolais. I mean,
well,
and again, it might be a step of wisdom in a certain culture to be teetotaling or whatever. And besides, it gives you cheaper house insurance. So in this country, I don't. In Europe, I do. But if somebody in this country says I mustn't, then I do.
That's in statu confessionis. Exactly. Because then it has become a gospel
That's
matter.
Right.
And
right.
We have to be careful on the other side of not turning our choice to engage in certain things as gospel, so that if you don't, then you don't really believe the gospel.
Yeah.
We are so, the ingenuity, as Dr. Carson said, the ingenuity that we have as inveterate Pelagians is unlimited. We turn the gospel into law in countless ways, and there are all kinds of ways of doing it on both sides of the fence, no matter what our theology is. As Dr. Carson said, being proud of the fact that we know this. Dr. Edmund Clowney used to say that Calvinists are the only people who can be proud of the fact we know we're totally depraved. think about that. It's true.
That's good. This is switching gears slightly, but does Galatians 2, or how does Galatians 2 relate to contemporary messianic Jewish movements, and particularly those that seem to imply that the real higher living for God's people is going to be done by Jewish people believing Christ and then by doing the law, food laws included, or maybe especially, and even if just in a memorial way, but thinking that the higher life is really done by getting back to the law, even if memorially. Mm-hmm. Does that relate to what we just read in Galatians 2?
The contemporary messianic movement is astonishingly complex and diverse, so one needs to be careful about making generalizations. There are some Jews who understand the gospel and integrate well with the broader church. There are some Jews who, out of missiological concern to win other Jews, realize that to have conservative Jews in their own home and so on, they're going to have to live a kosher lifestyle themselves, and they opt to do this not because they think it makes them more holy, but precisely out of submission to 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became a Jew that I might win some. So they really already understand that they are in the tertium quid, they're in the third position, but they flex this way, whether they're Jews or Gentiles for that matter, they flex this way precisely in order to win Jews, and I'm all for that. There are some who, by reason of the comfort zones in which they were brought up, might prefer to be more on the kosher side and meet on Saturday and all this kind of thing, while still acknowledging that it doesn't really make a lot of difference. It's just what they're comfortable with, and they're with their own people and so on. Well, I would say that their missiological concern and their vision for the unity of the church is a bit anemic, but I don't think that the gospel is thereby jeopardized. Do you see? But then you go a little farther, and eventually you can find some people who say, well, it's all right for Gentiles who don't have to eat kosher, but Jews who are Christians do have to eat kosher. And then you have a kind of a two people of God thing. Well, there are just so many passages in the New Testament that speak of the oneness of the people of God. And what that would almost mean, therefore, is that the sacrifice of Christ is exclusively sufficient for Gentiles, but it's not exclusively sufficient for Jews. And suddenly you do start having some questions about their understanding of the whole gospel itself. And there are others who go still farther, that it's the higher level of Christian obedience and conformity for Jews and Gentiles alike. And I've met all of those. And I know some leaders. We always get a certain percentage of fine Jewish folk coming through Trinity with from one background or another. And I've met some of the leaders of these movements who are today pretty deeply concerned about where some tracks in the Messianic movement are heading. But whether or not it's a threat to the gospel, it depends on which one of these tracks they're actually in.
Quick question. To let everyone know, tomorrow after lunch, for both these gentlemen, we'll be letting them talk about the works they're involved in now with their writing, what kind of things are involved with the church and ministry. So this is not to open that up right now, but would you tell everybody about the commentary on Galatians that you're writing, what series it's in, when it might come out, anything along those lines, just for that one piece of work?
I have learned to try to be less predictive about these things because, you know, things. Before that one comes out, I've got to finish my Joannine Epistles commentary. And then Galatians is the next one after that. And I have hundreds of pages of notes, but I don't know when I'll get it done. There are half a dozen other things I got to get squeezed in there first. It does belong to the Pillar series. The Joannine Epistles one is in the NIGTC, New International Greek Testament commentary series, and unless you read Greek, you probably won't follow it. But the advantage of the Galatians one is that it is in Pillar, so it's basically accessible. But as I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, I am unwilling to make detailed predictions.
Well, why don't we wrap it up there for tonight? I know you probably have questions on your mind that you're wishing we'd ask, and wanting them to talk a little bit more, but for the sake of our schedule, we'll stop here. Remember the 3x5 cards over here to put them in the basket. Fill out a question. Hopefully we'll get to it. We'd like to get it to as many as possible tomorrow afternoon, so feel free to write a question out and put it in the basket. Remember that we start at 9 o'clock sharp tomorrow morning, but let me say this. If you're interested and or able, with caffeine or not, to get here by 8:45, we're going to start at 8:45 with singing. So we'll do a few songs before we actually begin at 9 o'clock. So if you can just kind of make a mental note, it's not 9 o'clock, it's 8:45. That would be great. And we can have some singing together before we'll have a full day of some good teaching from God's Word. Okay? Let me ask Dr. Horton if he'd dismiss us in prayer and get a good night's sleep. And as soon as he's finished praying and thanking God for our time together tonight, then you're dismissed.
very difficult to pray tonight after your discourse.
Which one will you do?
Huh? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, not because we pray well, but because Christ does. We come because he is our intercessor. At your right hand, and the Holy Spirit addresses you in groanings too deep to be uttered. Father, you have so taken care of our salvation and our life so that not a hair can fall from our head apart from your will, but that all things must work together for our salvation. So, Father, we pray that even as we go this night, you would guard our ways as we go to our homes or hotels and bring us back again tomorrow so that we may once again learn wonderful things from your word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.